Good morning. Welcome. Glad that you are all here as we get ready to dive into our study of 1 Corinthians this morning. And as we prepare to do that, let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing on our time. Oh, Heavenly Father God, what a privilege to be together with brothers and sisters in Christ united in the bonds that we share, and you. What a privilege to come without fear and with the freedom. What a privilege to be among people who are so loving and kind, and among people represented from all age groups, from the very young to the more advanced. And Lord, I'm just grateful for this congregation, for this body of believers. I'm thankful for what you're doing. I pray your blessing upon each of them. I pray your blessing upon this time. I pray that your spirit would be quickening your word into our hearts, making it come alive to us, and that we would just respond with joy and gratitude and appreciation for all that you've done for us. And I ask that in Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we begin our study of 1 Corinthians in earnest. Last week, if you were with us, we looked at some background information. We kind of did the setup for the study. We talked a lot about the city of Corinth itself and how it was this major crossroads in the Mediterranean, that it was a central point of trade. We talked about the cultural climate, the rampant immorality that was there, the wealth. We talked about the makeup of the city. It was Greeks and Romans and Jews. We spent some time in Acts 18 looking at how the church got founded by Paul on his second missionary journey. We looked at some of the reasons that Paul says that he wrote the letter. And all of that serves as backdrop for today as we now begin to actually get into the verses. And my objective for this morning is to try to cover all of verses 1 through 9. And I know that's kind of a big chunk, but 1 through 9 serves as the introduction to this letter. And I want to kind of bang it all out at once so that we can kind of get into the meat that is to come. And because of that, we're just going to kind of plow through. So today's just a straight-on shot right through the first 9 verses. And so it's going to be helpful for you to follow along and have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we will begin in verse 1, which says that Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. Paul is called as an apostle. I'm sure that you all remember his calling. That was on the Damascus Road. He is blinded by a light from heaven. He encounters Jesus. He encounters the risen Lord. Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" It had been Paul's will to persecute Christ, but it was God's will that he would proclaim Christ. And so God intervenes into Paul's life in this miraculous way, and he brings about a radical conversion. Paul was called by God to be an apostle, a sent one, by the will of God. And in the same way, in like manner, each of us has been called by the will of God unto something. You might have been called by the will of God to be a prayer, or an encourager, or a giver, or a teacher, or a servant. We've each been called into ministry according to the will of God by the gifting and the calling that he has given us. And so it's a good idea sometimes for us to evaluate and to ask ourselves, am I striving to live up to the calling that is according to God's will? If God has equipped me to do something, to be a part of this body, and not just this body, but the body of Christ, he's given me a role in that. He has called me unto something. What is that? And am I living according to his will in that regard? Or am I mostly living according to my own will? Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, last week, we considered who this Sosthenes might be, and we saw in Acts 18 that throughout the duration of Paul's ministry in the city of Corinth, Sosthenes was the leader of the synagogue at that time. Now, there's no way to be certain this is the same Sosthenes, but it doesn't seem at all unlikely that it might be. Paul had converted the previous leader of the synagogue to Christ, and it would stand to reason he converted the following leader as well. In any case, this Sosthenes is with Paul in Ephesus, where he's now writing 1 Corinthians. And it seems as though Sosthenes is probably, I hope I don't have to say that name too many more times, Sosthenes is probably the one that's actually penning the letter here. Paul dictated his letters, and somebody else wrote them down for him. And we know that because at the very end, the last few verses of 1 Corinthians, you'll see that Paul says, "This final greeting I write in my own handwriting." So he's dictating, somebody else is writing the letter, probably here, Sosthenes. Verse 2, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." This is not the church of Paul. This is not the church of Apollos. This is not the church of Peter. It is the church of God. And that's important to recognize. It is a dangerous thing for a church to be built on any person or any personality other than Jesus Christ. The church in Corinth, the church in Tucson, these are God's churches. And who makes up those churches? Well, those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Sanctified saints. Now, as we go through this study of 1 Corinthians, you might begin to question Paul's description of these people as sanctified saints, because this is a broken and messy bunch of people. They are filled with pride, with bitterness, with jealousy, with drunkenness, with immorality. Every problem you can imagine is represented in the Corinthian church, and yet Paul says, "You're sanctified saints." That's an encouragement to us. In the Greek, these two words, sanctified and saint, they're both based off of the same root word. And the root word is hagios, which means holy, holy or set apart. And so something that is sanctified, to be sanctified means to be made holy or to be made set apart. And to be a saint is a holy one or one who is set apart. So the Bible never uses this word saint to describe any special class of Christians, as our Roman Catholic friends might identify it. Nowhere in Scripture is the word saint used in any sense other than simply to describe believers. Anything beyond that is purely a construct of mankind. It is not a biblical idea. And its use here to describe the Corinthians as saints demonstrates clearly that he's not applying this title only to the most holy of Christians or to the best Christians, because these are among the most broken of Christians, and he calls them saints, as are all those who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace, you might remember, is the Greek word charis. And a derivative of that word is the common greeting that would open any letter in ancient Greece. We would say, "Greetings," or "Dear so-and-so." In Greece, they would open with this word, grace, charis. Peace, of course, is shalom, and that would be the Hebrew greeting. That's the Hebrew word, not the Greek, but the Jewish greeting to one another would be shalom. And so Paul brings both of these together here, grace to the Greeks, peace to the Hebrews, to the Jews, and unites them, grace and peace together. And this is a greeting that he incorporates in every single one of his letters in one form or another. And by doing that, he's uniting Jews and Gentiles. And in verse 24 of chapter 1, he mentions both Jews and Greeks are among the called. And so this is just a little nod to that, giving deference to that. Verse 4, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus." If you've read many of Paul's letters, you know that he always begins his letters with thanksgiving. There's always thanksgiving in them. Paul's the one that told us, "Give thanks in all things," and so he represents, he does that. Let me read you some of the opening thanks that he gives in his epistles. Okay, now this is going to take just a minute, but stick with me and listen to the kinds of things that he's giving thanks for. All right? In Romans, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. That's a good thing to be thankful for. In Ephesians, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I've not stopped giving thanks for you. Another good reason, because of your love, your faith. Philippians, I thank my God every time I remember you because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. To the Colossians, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all of God's people. To the Thessalonians, we always thank God for all of you, continually mentioning you in our prayers. We remember you before God our Father, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So in each of these cases, Paul commends them for some blessed attribute, some good thing, that's some fruit that's coming out of their church, and then he gives thanks to God for that fruit. He gets to the Corinthians, and apparently he cannot come up with one thing that they've done that is worth giving thanks for. So he says, all I got with you guys, I'm thankful for God's grace in your lives because you need it. And so do the rest of us. We all need it. But it is interesting. This thanks here is, I'm thankful for the grace of God given to you. And maybe you have people in your life that are like that. You look around, you go, I know you're saved. I can't think of much to be thankful for in your life, but we can be thankful for the grace of God in that life. Now, in the next verses, we see some of the ways that the grace was manifested. And that's verses 5 through 7. That in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so God confirmed the testimony concerning Christ. That is the gospel message, the message of the gospel. God confirmed that truth in them, in the Corinthians, by granting them abundant and powerful spiritual gifts. You remember that the Holy Spirit is the seal of the promise, and through his enablement, believers are granted supernatural, spiritually empowered gifts for the building up of the body of Christ. And in verse 7, Paul says, you guys, the Corinthians, you've got all of them. You're not lacking in any gift. All of the spiritual gifts available to mankind are all represented in that church, in the church of Corinth. Now, he specifically calls out two of them, speech and knowledge. And these are two giftings that would have been particularly esteemed by the Corinthians. You remember that Corinth is just down the road from Athens, which is, of course, the birthplace of philosophy. And these are Greek people. They value oratory skill. They value knowledge. They value speaking. They value pondering and philosophizing. And so Paul says, you valued these things in Christ. You've got all of it. You've been enriched to the max in thinking, in knowledge, in speaking. Unfortunately, what we'll come to see in chapters 12 through 14 is that it is exactly these gifts, or rather the misuse of these gifts, that are resulting in chaos and in division in their church gatherings when their church comes together. You'd think that if the purpose of the gifts is for the building up of the church, and you've got all of them available, like if your congregation has every spiritual gift, the gifts build the church, you'd think to yourself, this is going to result in the most healthy church possible because we've got everything we need. But that's not the way that this plays out. What the church in Corinth shows us is that it's not mainly miraculous gifts that make up a healthy church, but it's mainly love that makes up a healthy church. And Paul calls that to our attention in chapter 13. And it's noteworthy there in chapter 13 that he actually makes reference to these two gifts that he mentions here in chapter 1. Listen to chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. He says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and angels," so now we've got speaking gifts, "but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy, and I know all mysteries and have all knowledge," so now we've got knowledge, "and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing." Take from this that miraculous gifting untethered from love is just noise. Corinthians got one thing right, though, and that was they were awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a good thing. But unfortunately, like many misguided believers today, they were looking for Jesus, but not living for him. And the call of this letter is do both. It's good that you're looking for him. Now live for him. Verses 8 and 9. Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 8, "who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." And this, to me, is the money passage in this whole section. This is one of the most wonderful promises in all Scripture. This is the promise of eternal security. Those who have been born again cannot be unborn. If the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, as it was in the Corinthians, he will also confirm you unto the end. And that word confirm, we have it translated as confirmed. It also means establish, it means make sure, it means strengthen. If God established you at your salvation, he will strengthen and establish you all the way until the end, until you die or until King Jesus comes back. And the confirmation that you will persevere in the faith unto the end, gratefully, is not based on your or my faithfulness. It is based on God's faithfulness. And that's what he tells us in verse 9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You are confirmed to the end because God is faithful. If you have been called by God, he's not going to lose you. Listen to what Jesus says in John 6, 37 through 39. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all he has given me I will lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." This is our confidence in salvation. Not our faithfulness, not our effort, not our ability to reform ourselves, but that it is the will of God that all whom he has given to Christ, he will lose none of those. Even if those that he has given are dirty, messy, broken Corinthians, or you, or me. And I find that profoundly encouraging. Can you imagine trying to live each day thinking that your eternal security was hanging in the balance that day? That whether or not you would make it into the kingdom depended on whether you performed well enough on that day. And if you mess up, then you know, who knows? Maybe all my bets are off now, and I've got to overcome, and I've got to self-help. That is a recipe for despair. If that was the message of the gospel, I would have given up a long time ago. My confidence rests in the fact that those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he will glorify. That is Romans 8:30. So according to the sovereign will of God, there is this unbreakable chain between calling and glorification. If you have been called, you will also be glorified. He will confirm you unto the end. Now, this unavoidably brings up that age-old tension between sovereignty and free will. And It is perhaps one of the dumbest ideas ever to introduce that in a sermon that's already more than halfway over. But that's who you got in front of you. So I feel compelled here to make at least a few brief statements about this. And the reason is because I know, because you guys are my friends, that among us here, there are people that hold vastly different opinions on this topic. There are some fully on one side and some fully on the other. And so it seems fair that I represent to you my perspective on this. And it seems to me to be indisputable that both sovereignty and free will are everywhere in Scripture, that they are both clearly taught. Now, this obviously could be a huge message unto itself or a series of messages. Receive this just as a sample, okay? Let me give you some verses that illustrate exactly what I'm talking about here. And as I read these, remember that all of these are out of the Bible, okay? These are all God's word, and so try not to allow yourself to receive the ones that affirm your position and reject or reframe the ones that don't, but just try to receive the word as they are written and just see what you make of it. This is what I tried to do this week. I think we could start right here in 1 Corinthians verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Corinthians are saints. Why? Because they were called to be saints by God, along with all of those who do what? All who call on the name of the Lord. So how do you become a saint, a Christian? You are called to be a saint by calling on the name of the Lord. God calls, you call. They're both there. Romans 9. Romans 9, if you have any familiarity with this issue, you know this is one of the go-to passages for the kind of election sovereignty side of the equation, because the chapter is largely about that. And Paul gives several illustrations of God's sovereign choosing, and one of them that he gives is Jacob and Esau. And he says this about Jacob and Esau in verses 11 and 12. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything, good or bad, but so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. They're not born, they've done nothing, and God says, but because of my purpose, I'm Jacob I love, Esau, not so much. Then you turn the page. Next chapter, Romans 10:13, we've got an invitation, a call of salvation that is clearly available to everybody. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Chapter 9, you got a chosen group. Chapter 10, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. This is the desire of God, that all would be saved. Yet, in Revelation 13:8, the names of all whoever would be saved are written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. For there's a world, there's a book, and in it, the names of the saved. John 3:16, you probably know this one. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But in John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Matthew 11:28, this will be the last one. Jesus says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. In John 15:16, Jesus says, you did not choose me, I chose you. And of course, we could go on like this if you were getting bored of it, but hopefully these are sufficient to demonstrate that these truths are just kind of there in Scripture. God's choosing, man's free will, they are both clearly represented. And they appear to us as irreconcilable opposite truths. And because they appear that way, what many people are prone to do is say, I can't reconcile this paradox, and so I've got to choose one side or the other. I'll choose this side or I'll choose this side. And in doing that, what ends up happening is then you've got to go through a whole lot of mental gymnastics and elaborate explanations for the verses not to mean what they plainly say if they don't support your position. And what it seems to me that results in is reducing God's truth. You're cutting out some of God's truth in doing that. And because of that, it seems to me the best option when Scripture presents two truths, which seem to be a paradox, which seem to be opposite, our best course of action is to just believe both of them and not have to understand it. The great English preacher Charles Spurgeon said of these two things, of sovereignty and free will, he said, "These are two rails on a railroad track. They are parallel, and they never cross, but you need both for the train to go anywhere." I don't think we need to limit God to operate within the confines of our ability to reason. It's not our job to say to God, "No, you can't do that because it doesn't make sense to me." But he's God. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his thoughts higher than our thoughts, and his ways higher than our ways. It is not for us to tell God what he can and can't do. We're not judging him. He can do what he wants to do. And he presents to us these truths that are both there and are everywhere throughout Scripture. So it seems to me this is not a problem to be solved, but a truth to be accepted. That's how I see it. Now, if you remain unconvinced, that is okay. Let that difference of opinion not be a cause of division or tension amongst any of us. And if you just want some exhortation to that end, go ahead and read the rest of chapter 1 this afternoon. And Paul says, look, you've got differences. Don't fight about it. We don't need to say I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos or I'm of Calvin or I'm of Arminian. We can just get along. It's really okay. It's not that there's things in Scripture that don't matter or that there's truths that we can capitulate on all truth. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying on some of these complicated issues, it's okay if we don't all see it the same way. The reason that I felt like it was worth going through this exercise is simply because if you are closed off to the idea of God's sovereign hand in our salvation and throughout our sanctification as believers, then you will not see what I see as the blessing and the takeaway that is in this passage. This is an amazing and comforting passage if God is sovereign, if he is choosing me and you, if he's involved in that process. God's calling, it's all over this passage. It's all over chapter 1. We learn a bunch of things about being called. We learn that being called is by the will of God in verse 1. We learn that we're called to be saints in verse 2. We are called into fellowship with Jesus in verse 9. We learn it's available to everybody. Both Jews and Greeks are called in verse 24. And in verse 26, we can be called even when we are unwise, weak, and ignoble. That the call of God is available to everyone. Now, not only were these Corinthians called to be saints, but everything about their calling, everything about their Christian lives was a work of God. I don't know if you noticed, virtually every phrase in this passage describes something that God has done for or in the Corinthians rather than something that they did. So just walk through it with me. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by what? By completing his apostleship degree at the University of Ephesus. No, by the will of God and his calling. Verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified. How? By their tremendous personal effort. No, in Christ Jesus and by his calling. Verse 4, I thank my God always. Why? Because of you? No, because of the grace of God that was given to you. Verse 5, in everything you were enriched. How? By your great wisdom? No, in Christ, through the Spirit. Even as the testimony concerning Christ was what? Believed by you because of your great faith. Nope, confirmed in you. through God, through the Spirit and his gifts. Verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any, what? Good works. Nope. Gifts. And you will be confirmed to the end. How? If you sustain yourself and perform well enough. Nope. Christ will sustain you, and his blood, he will make you blameless. Why? Because of your great faithfulness. Nope. Because of God's faithfulness. And now, I don't know about you guys, but when I look at that, I see the Christian life described this way, I think I might just could do this thing. Like, this describes something that feels like it is within my ability. That if God's doing everything, I have a shot at making it, at making it all the way in. Obviously, I'm not saying we don't strive for obedience. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But just remember, it is God at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. I love this passage. I love what it tells me because it fills me with hope and the freedom not to be shackled in despair and shutdown mode when I fall short, when I fail, when I blow it. My natural disposition would be to say, I sinned. What's the point? I'm out. It's done. Go crawl under a rock and just wait to die. And this tells me that's not how it works. The God who saved you when you were a sinner will preserve you to the end. And because of that, I and you, we can look to the end of our lives. We can look to the return of Christ with joy and expectation rather than with fear and trepidation, because our eternal security is not grounded in our ability to perform, but in God's faithfulness to complete the good work that he began in us. And I just think that's wonderful. Pray with me. Father God, I am grateful for these things. Lord, I know people see these things differently, and I just pray for your spirit of truth in each of our lives, guiding us to your truth. And that's the desire, I believe, of all the hearts here. We want to know you. We want to know what you have for us. We want to seek you appropriately. We want to rightly divide the word. Lord, I pray that your spirit would be present, that you would be filling and confirming us with your gifts, that we would live up to the calling that you have for each of us by your will, the giftings that you have given us. I pray that that you would do as you have said, preserve us until the day of the Lord. And we look to that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.